Father, thank you for every part of your word. But as we think of pastoral ministry, we particularly thank you for the pastoral epistles. And we pray that you may speak through this letter to Timothy today to help us to remain faithful to you, to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for being willing to put up with the substitute this morning. I'm going to suggest you don't take notes, and that for two main reasons, apart from the fact that it's a rather scratch talk anyway. But firstly, because we're going to be looking at many different verses in 1 Timothy, and I think that you will find it better to be looking at the verses with me rather than just hearing me read them as you take notes on my last point but one. And then secondly, because this is a very personal talk addressed by me as a pastor to you as pastors, and I believe you may find it easier to hear God speaking to you through this book written to a pastor if you're just listening. Sometimes my own experience is that I can block my ears to the Word of God without meaning to by taking notes on it. So I'm approaching this book with a very specific question. What did Paul, the pastor, say to Timothy, the younger pastor, about Timothy's own life? Not Timothy's ministry or Paul's own ministry, not about the church, although we'll certainly look at the church as the background to Timothy's life, but what did Paul say to Timothy about his life? And I want to mention four things. It was going to be five, but I haven't time. So here's the first. It's a fight. He says this in the first chapter, and we're going to move fairly quickly. So look at chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. He says it almost at the end in the last chapter. Look now at chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. It is a fight to stay true to the faith. A fight to stay true to Christ. A fight that can, with God's help, be won, and it's a fight that can also be lost. Look at the last two verses in the book. Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. So some Christian leaders depart from the faith. It's the same in the first chapter. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we just read how at the end of that verse, Paul tells Timothy that you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, verse 19, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. In the Sussex Gospel Partnership, we have always looked up to the Northwest Partnership. I wonder if you were here when Justin Moat gave us the statistics. The Northwest Partnership began about 16 years ago with nine keen conservative evangelical leaders meeting together. Of those nine, three, a third, have had their marriages break up, two as a result of adultery, and none of those three men are any longer in gospel ministry. Of the first 20 to join the Northwest Partnership, which includes the original nine, five are no longer in Christian ministry. And four of those five no longer attend church and are no longer professing Christians. And I say to myself, there but for the grace of God go I. Don't think I have a strong faith, I could never lose it. Don't think I have a good marriage, that could never happen to me. All of us are in a fight, and any of us could make shipwreck of our faith. And for myself, one of the things I do every year on my birthday is to thank God that He has kept me through another year. He's kept me in the faith. He's kept me in my marriage. Paul says to Timothy the pastor, it's a fight. Why is it a fight? Well, partly because of the second thing that Paul says to Timothy, and that is there are discouragements. I'm going to work through 1 Timothy fairly fast, and as I go through, I'd ask you to look through these verses and to think, is this an issue in the church I belong to? Or should I be giving thanks to God that this is not an issue for us? So here's the first issue, false teaching and controversies over teaching. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And then verse 7, these people want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Some of you in your churches, I know, have had painful controversies over the role of women in the church, or over remarriage after divorce, or over the place of Israel in God's plan. A second discouragement for Timothy was people leaving the faith. We've looked at Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verse 19. Move on to chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Or chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. One of the deepest pains in ministry is to see people whom I have been close to leave the faith. Think of someone at the moment, and it was a great joy to me, I believe, to lead him to Christ last year. And then there were difficulties within his marriage, and he left the church. And when I text him to say something like, Happy Easter, he texts back. And when I text him to say, do you think you'd be up for meeting up together? And if you aren't, then tell me. And I get no reply at all. People leaving the faith. And then there's church discipline. Chapter 1, verse 20. Among those who have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Worse still, if the church discipline is for another leader. Chapter 5, verse 20. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. Church discipline is the part of being a senior pastor that I am most grateful to be shot off in retirement. And I know of at least one SGP church where you needed to discipline an elder because of his adultery. Another discouragement for Timothy was sexual issues. In this case, widows who pledged before God to remain single in order to serve Christ and his church. And then what happened? Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. As for younger widows, do not put them on the list of accredited, paid-for widows. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. In Crowborough, I was astonished how many seemingly strong Christian men, when their wife died, began living with another woman without marrying her. Or younger Christian widows who married a non-Christian new husband. And the final discouragement that Timothy faced, I want to mention to you, is accusations. For Timothy, it was accusations against other leaders. Chapter 5, verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. In our case, it may be accusations against us. Is there someone at the moment whose emails you dread? Or when they stand up to speak in a church meeting, your heart sinks? As an Anglican, I am so grateful that my ministry was largely before the clergy discipline measure came in. And I know from some of your experience that it is just grueling to have a CDM brought against you. Now, does any of that ring bells with you? Is any of that true of the church which you pastor? It can be very discouraging, can't it? What Paul calls elsewhere, the daily pressure of my concern for the churches. 2 Corinthians 11. No wonder we're in a fight. And it's precisely when we do face these discouragements that our spiritual defenses can come down and that we can particularly be vulnerable to attack within the fight. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Well, here's my next section. He tells him, hold on to your faith. He says exactly that in chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith. He talks about faith many times in 1 Timothy. Sometimes he calls it just faith, sometimes he calls it the faith, the content of what we believe. But it's all to do with holding firmly to faith in God the Father and faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us, what we've been singing about a moment ago. So right at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy, my true son in the faith. In chapter 3, verse 9, deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In chapter 6, verse 10, and I'm missing out several references to faith, Paul warns some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. And so he says in the next verse to Timothy, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. So the verbs in 1 Timothy are aim at faith, hold on to faith, keep hold of faith, be nourished by faith, set an example of faith, pursue faith. When we're young Christians, we are often full of faith. I became a Christian at university, and I remember once in the student church I was attending, somebody, an adult member, tapping me on the shoulder afterwards and saying, "I love to hear you say the creed. You mean every word of it." As we go on, we can be, some of us, a mixture of faith and doubt. I have a vivid memory, just one example, of talking to a guy on the street. I can picture exactly where it is in Crowborough, a non-Christian whom I had met, and I was talking to him about sin and the cross, and he replied to me, "You've just made up the problem in order to solve it, but the problem of God's judgment doesn't exist." And I remember having a sudden, almost crushing thought, perhaps he's right. Perhaps human beings are in a mixture of good and evil, and that's all there is to it. There's no judgment, and so no need of saving. And if you are like me, if you sometimes doubt, you need to face up to it. There's no good pretending that our doubt doesn't exist. And we need to see it as an enemy, an attack by our enemy, the devil. So how do we hold on to the faith? Well, two things have helped me most, I think, to hold on to the faith. And the first is, very simply, reading the Bible day by day. Reading it not for the next sermon or the next group Bible study, but for me. Because time and again I finish the Bible reading part of my quiet time thinking, this is true. It is relevant to my life, it speaks to my needs, and it is true. If you read the Bible only for others, only for the next sermon or talk, you starve yourself. If you read for what God is saying through the Bible and through it specifically to you, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, you nourish yourself on the truths of the faith. And the second thing, I think, more than any other that has kept me going, holding on to the faith, has been keeping meeting with men of faith, or if you're a woman, with women of faith. There are two peers of mine whom I meet with once a year, and we spend the entire time just talking and praying together about issues of faith. I'm not a great conference man, and I confess quite readily that one of the reasons that I go to conferences is to be with other people of faith. So for me, the Renew Conference is a must each year. Sometimes on our day off, going to be deliberately with friends who are men and women of faith, to talk together, to laugh together, to be honest together, and to pray. My experience is that when pastors start losing their faith, they distance themselves from their Christian friends and then sometimes say their Christian friends have neglected them. If that is you now or at any time in the future, stop yourself short and make quickly for a friend you can trust. And then, says Paul, this is the fourth and final area, though I've got two little codas and this is the longest point, I just warn you. Live an ordered life. A life not just of faith but of obedience. A life not just of faith but of good order morally. The way Paul normally puts this in 1 Timothy is, maintain a good conscience. Follow it with me. Chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command that you're to put to the people of Ephesus is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. and a sincere faith. Chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Chapter 3, verse 9. Deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And above all, in the pastoral epistles, the moral life is a life of order. We're going to look at the qualifications for your and my job role, the role of an overseer or pastor, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So in what areas does Paul tell Timothy and us as pastors that we need godly order? Well, first, order in our marriage, if we're married, and our family life. Verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. Literally, a man of one woman. And then verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And again for deacons, chapter 3, verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife, same words, a man of one woman, and must manage his children and his household well. Time with your wife, listening to your wife, talking with your wife, sex with your wife, having fun with your wife, supporting your wife, consulting your wife. These are vitally important parts of your pastoral ministry. And if any of them are lacking, you cannot just ignore it. If they do lack, we need to talk with our wife in the first instance. And if that doesn't break the logjam, to meet together with another couple whom we trust. One of the most important parts of my life and marriage and ministry have been the long walks Catherine and I have gone on our day off, even with children skipping and playing and chattering and interrupting us. And then the children themselves. I wish I had been a more consistent dad. Theoretically, I took off 2 hours each day from 5 to 7 to be with the family. But often it was much nearer 6 when I left my study and called out, it's family time. I wish I'd left my study earlier and had faithfully given them the 2 hours which I planned. And then order in the use of our home. Verse 2 talks about being hospitable. One of the things we did on going to Crowborough was to change the signs. There was a sign on the front door which said, please go round the back where the office was. Well, that came down straight away, and then we put up on the front gate, everybody welcome. Actually had slightly more of an effect than I thought it would, because several people in Crowborough thought that our front garden, which is quite large, was a public park and came in and used the swings and later on the trampoline, being hospitable. Third, in relation to alcohol. Verse 3, the first phrase in that verse, not given to drunkenness. And again for deacons in verse 8, in the same way deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. Let me ask you a question. Are you hiding from anyone how much you drink? Are you hiding that from your wife or your family? Are you hiding it from friends? Because if you are hiding it, you are certainly drinking too much. I think of one of the most gifted Bible teachers I know, a man I respect enormously, who is out of pastoral ministry now because of drink. My own father reacted to his disappointments and discouragements with drink until my mother put her foot down and he went into rehab. If you are hiding, you must seek help before it's too late. And then order in relation to anger. Verse 3 goes on, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. And in chapter 3, verse 11, of deaconesses or possibly deacons' wives, they're not to be malicious talkers, but temperate. People get angry with us, don't they? I have had, as you probably had, people shout at me, make very serious and heated accusations against me, throw communion wine in my face, storm out and slam the door on me. These things happen to a pastor. Not all the time, but sometimes. And they're very painful. But we need to have our anger under God's control and be able to answer patiently and above all, says Paul, gently. And if your anger is out of control, if you find yourself shouting back or sending an email reply that is almost equally accusatory, again, you as a pastor, we as pastors must look for and get the help we need. Order in relation to money. The end of chapter 3 says simply that an overseer or elder is not to be a lover of money. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be paid properly. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. But look at the right attitude for all Christians, and especially for pastors, in chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Not always easy, especially if a pastor in a church near you clearly either earns much more than you or has some other source of income. He and his family can fly off for a family holiday in Australia while you're wondering whether you can afford to take the ferry and go camping in Normandy. It's easy to feel jealous and discontent and badly done by. I think one answer to this, paradoxically, is giving. Giving generously. In many churches, the pastor gives a higher percentage of his income than any other church member. And that's overall a good and healthy sign that money is in proportion for the pastor. And sixth, order in relation to pride. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That's a strong word. And if you're prone to pride, as I am, we need to take this to heart. Pride is Satan's hallmark sin. And pride in us pastors leads, says Paul, to the same judgment the devil is under, the judgment of God. It's important to allow your wife, or if you're not married, a good friend, to puncture your pride. Catherine, my wife, is definitely a supporter of mine. But it is very helpful, if not altogether pleasant, that she will sometimes point it out when I tell a story to show myself in a good light or to boost my ego or to make it sound as if the real person who had the good idea or made a good thing happen was me. I've been a proud man all my Christian life, but I'd be a great deal prouder and a worse pastor without someone close to me who from time to time and mostly gently pricks the bubble of my self-importance. And then the final area of order before my two pieces of coda is order in sexual purity. Look at the last word in chapter 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, Timothy, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And the last expression, the only group where he expands a little bit, in chapter 5, verse 2, let me start from verse 1. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Important words for a comparatively young pastor like Timothy, and for a pastor of any age. My experience is you don't know when this will hit you. I remember going to a woman whose wife, to visit a woman whose wife, whose husband rather, had been involved in a very serious accident. And if you'd stopped me at the door and said, "Are you attracted to this woman?" I would have said, "Absolutely not." But sitting with her, it was as if an electric shock went through me. I suddenly became very aware of her as a woman, of her attractiveness, of a sexual charge, and she wasn't flirting with me at all. If this is an issue for you, then you must talk and seek help. I was chatting to a pastor, knowing I was going to give this talk, and asked him what sort of advice he would give. And one of the things he said was this. And he, having got far, far too deeply involved with a member of his congregation, he said, "I thought if I told my wife, it would be the end. The end of our marriage, the end of our ministry, the end of me. I thought it would be an unmitigated disaster." Well, in the end, it did come out. It was the end of his ministry, at least for the time being, perhaps forever, in a way that if he had spoken about it earlier, and as it were nipped it in the bud, it need not have been. It was not the end of his marriage. It was a desperately painful time for his wife primarily and for him, but they now have a much better, much richer, much more honest marriage. And it was far from being the end of him. In fact, in many ways, it was the making of him. But how much better if he had been honest earlier? I think of a different pastor who was getting increasingly into porn. And he summed up his courage and he told his wife, just telling her broke quite a lot of the power for him. And since then they've worked on it together and put effective barriers in place. And now for some years he's been free of that issue. I want to close with these two little codas. By taking the spotlight off us and following it in the same context, focusing it rather in the same context on Jesus Christ. And two very brief but important additions to what we've seen. And the first is Christ's forgiveness. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know what you've been thinking as we've been going through this material in 1 Timothy. I guess you've been thinking, some things, at least at the moment, I'm reasonably okay on, but one or two are a real issue for me. Here's what I've been thinking as an example. I think we're quite hospitable. I don't have a problem with alcohol because I don't like most wines or any spirit or beer, and I hardly ever drink. I'm not a particularly angry person. But I'm not a very good husband or dad. I do have an ongoing struggle with sexual temptation. And I am a proud, self-congratulating man. And sometimes when I felt particularly clearly in one of these areas, I feel I'm the worst of sinners. Here am I, a pastor, whom people look up to, who spend my life urging obedience to Christ, and I've done that, or said that, or thought that. And Paul doesn't say to himself, you're exaggerating, you're not that bad. He says, that's why Christ Jesus came into the world, to save sinners who are the worst. That's why Jesus is merciful to you, to show, to display how immensely patient and merciful he is to all who repent and believe. Our sin and Christ's mercy should lead us not to despair, but to praise, verse 17, to praise Christ and his Father, the eternal King, the only God, who forgives and forgives and forgives again. Christ's forgiveness, and then second, Christ's victory. We began by seeing how Paul says it's a fight. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, I'm reminding you of God's call so that you may fight the battle well. He says, chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. But then, if I may be allowed to stray into 2 Timothy and chapter 4, Paul writes very near the end of his life, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul fought the fight, but he didn't fight it alone. It was the Lord, the righteous judge, who fought for him and with him. And the same Lord who would finally give him the crown at the end of the race and at the final bout of the fight. I told you, I thank God every birthday that he has kept me fighting through another year. In a fight which should, by experience and maturing, be making me gradually stronger. I've recently turned 70. God has kept me nearly 52 years since my conversion. I can't let my guard down. The fight is still on and sometimes fierce. But I'm trusting Him to keep me in the fight until the victory that He has won is fully displayed, and that one day He will share with me. Let's pray. Just a brief moment of silence, so that if God has spoken through 1 Timothy in any way to us, to you, you can quietly speak back to Him in the silence of your own private prayer. Father, we thanked you at the beginning that you have brought us under Christ and into Christ to die and live with Christ. We thank you too that you've called us to be pastors. In the fight we are in, help us, we pray, to avail ourselves of all the help you have given us, whether help from the Scriptures or help from our fellow believers. Thank you that you've kept us in the fight so far. Keep us in the years ahead. To the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.